the Northwest Indiana Bible students as well as the South Bend Bible students. You know, it's nice to know where you're going and why you're going there. It's also nice to know where others of the Lord's people are going, if one can. It can happen that sometimes we plod along day after day, more or less following a general path that most Bible students take,
without giving a thought or care about plodding one step after another. It's easy to take for granted that if we keep plodding along, one foot after the other, we'll arrive at the heavenly city sooner or later. However, there are many forks in the road, and they're all calculated to sidetrack us. There are forces in the world. There are evil spirit forces that are at work within, and mind-bending forces without that can easily impede and confuse our singular desire to do God's will. Feelings also can be very deceptive. Sometimes we can feel very good about something, and we shouldn't. And sometimes we can feel very bad about things, and we shouldn't. I was young, now I'm old. And as I look back through my activities of more than 60 years in the Bible Students Movement, it is always with some wonder that and thankfulness that somehow the Lord has kept me from falling. I'm grateful for the many brethren along the way who knew the way to Zion. We had lots of brethren that knew the way to Zion and that were faithful signposts, as it were, that helped others to find their way along this Christian pathway. I must tell you in my heart of hearts that there were many saintly brethren who had a clear vision of the truth and a clear vision of consecrated living, and that we owe a great deal of gratitude to them for helping us to stay in this narrow way. You know, the senior generation, the one that had gone before us, had come through a great sifting time when Brother Russell died. They had, you know, the brethren after he died had to choose between the splendid truth that they once had or a splendid organization. The two went in separate directions, and some of them were at a loss to know which to choose. They found themselves outside of an organization that Brother Russell had founded, and that felt strange. And we young brethren love to get these old timers together in a room and pick their minds and find out what happened in those years of sifting and division. These were painful because, you know, you had to separate from a lot of sweet fellowship that you had with many brethren. And so some were going with the organization and some were trying to go with the truth. And they didn't all separate the way we thought they would. But there were hurt feelings and plenty of pain to go around. Some left the society very early. And some stayed in there longer with a view of, well, maybe it'll straighten out. Maybe the Lord can clean it up. And it's always hard to know what to do. Should you stay or should you leave? And those that stayed, that left early were no further ahead sometimes than those that stayed on and tried to wait until the society would clean up its act. Well, it never did. Some of the movements that spun out from the Bible Students, one of them was the Standfast Movement. And everyone that left the society didn't fare very well. The Standfast Movement, I don't know if many of you know of it, but it was a view that the harvest was 40 years, that's all it was, and that the work was all over in 1914, and that all they were going to do was stand fast with what they had. Well, that movement didn't go very far. It soon fell apart. They built a little nest of Bible students that had a special place, but they all split up and fell apart over the years. Now, there are some brethren who still have some of the thinking of the standfast. You know, they measured off 40 years, and you can measure 40 years off very easily, and you say, well, that's the harvest. And you can find statements of Brother Russell that say that that was the harvest. But also you can find statements that Brother Russell said in 1916 that the harvest is not yet ended. And he goes to some length to show that it didn't end. It was going grandly on. All right, well, I don't believe for a minute that the harvest ended in 1914. If it did, I don't know what we would be doing here now. I think it's going on. But standing here in 2004, where are we? It is not my purpose to give a history of events to cover the harvest period, but I only wanted to set a stage for a higher level of forces that have entered the Bible students' arena of conflict. You know, nothing stands still. There's always changes taking place, whether we realize it or not. Changes are just going on and on and on around us and within us sometimes. The values of the world are changing. The thinking of the world is changing. The schools and universities have taken over by different forces. Humanism has taken over the whole school system. It's no longer run by Christian forces that it was. Humanism has taken it over. And the thinking of the churches also has modified. And so all of these things are playing a part. Now, atheism and humanism is a religion that believes that all religions are false. It discredits all religious teaching, and all religion is purely the figment of man's imagination, and that man must not worry about a non-existing God. That religion is strictly the figment of man's mind, and the communists said religion was an opiate of the people. And to a large extent, it has been. If we look at history, the churches have used religion kind of as an opiate to control the minds of people, to get them to do the things that they wanted them to do. When you look at history, you'll find that there is no evil that religious leaders have not practiced, and no mercy to any who refuse to bend the knee to their creeds and to their dogmas. There is no question that all heathen religions have been a malevolent force in humanity. There's no question that even so-called Christian religions have been a dreadful and wicked force, even though some good has come from them. Before us are the open pages of history. We read of religious massacres, of the Holy Inquisition, of the rack, the torture chambers, with fiendish cruelty for those who could not accept the prevailing dogmas that were emanating from the church. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." Whose disciples were these that used the rack and the torture and so on? You know, we see such flagrant inconsistencies. Certainly they were not the children of Christ. Jesus said that ye do the deeds of your father, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. John 8:41-44. Now, in our time, another force has come to exist. It's called pluralism. I don't know if you read much about it, but it's affecting the way people do things and the way they think. The trend in religion today is called pluralism. While atheists and humanists say all religions are false, pluralism says that all religions are true. How do you like that for whiplash? If you allow yourself to be yanked around by every wind that blows, the only thing you will have is whiplash. The pluralist agrees that there are many world religions, and that all limited by valid human apprehensions of the one true, infinite divine reality. That divine reality seems to say, and I quote, "Howsoever men may approach me, even so do I accept them. For on all sides, whatever path they may choose is mine." In other words, God is in possession of all avenues of travel, and they're all traveling toward him, and then it won't reach him at some point or another. Well, that is a grand deception. Well, what they are trying to say is that all religions are building roads to God, and so any road will end up at the right place. Only a fool would believe that. Even with a good road map, we sometimes miss a turn and can get off course. I don't know if you've been traveling conventions over the years, if you've ever missed a turn, and then you have to go backwards before you can go forwards. You just can't assume that if you go on the road that you take the turn that you'll arrive at the convention. That's pure insanity. This type of thinking is going on backed by unlimited financial sources. Now, you see, there's something like 5,000 religions in the world today. That's a lot of religions, 5,000. Divided into every little group and so on, but there's still a lot of religions. They also know that much of the trouble in the world is caused by religion. Right now, the Islam religion. You realize how much Islam religion is costing us, taxpayers? Billions and billions of dollars. We're trying to stem the wild terrorist movement, and it's just no end to it. People are just insanely angry, and they want to destroy Great Satan and the United States, and they want to blow up our people and kill people at random, and they say they have to do this to get to heaven. They're really confused. The communists said they had to kill to take over this world, but the Islam say they have to murder and kill people to assure themselves a place in heaven. So it's a strange world, strange religions. All right. Now, let us refine the process and make another seemingly innocuous assertion. Some say love unites us. Yes, love is a uniting influence. Nobody can be against love anyway. Only an ugly ogre would argue against love. Love is a fulfilling of the law. Love is the end of the commandment. All of us is true, but we cannot use love as an argument against doctrine. Some do, but we believe it is a mistake. It is true that doctrines can be divisive. Just as the door, which is Jesus, keeps out all strangers from the flock. The door kind of is, what a door is for. They're to let people in that we want in and to keep people out that we don't want in, aren't they? We all have houses with doors. And we wouldn't be in a house without doors, would we? We want doors because they are very good at letting in and keeping out. And how much more so is this true of the doors that lead in and out of the sheepfold? We've got to have doors that let in and doors that keep out. And Jesus is the one that is the door to the sheepfold. Now, if anyone thinks that love unites and doctrines divide, they naturally cannot take seriously any doctrine. Doctrine will seem to be a cause of trouble and division. Let us preach love, and we can ignore the problems caused by division and doctrine. That is a way of uniting us all together. Well, can two people walk together unless they agree? What is the matter with walking with those with whom we agree and cease walking with those with whom we disagree? Is there any trouble with that? No, that is the reasonable thing to do. The harvest was to be a time of gathering and a time of separating. God does not wish for the wheat and tares to be together. Neither should we. The tares profess love for God, profess love for Christ and for one another. But does that make them weak? No, it does not. Meanwhile, the wheat sees Babylon to be rejected by God. They see its doctrines to be false, their goals improper and unreal. They recognize them to be against Christ, against the present truth, against the best interests of the new creation. Can we walk together? No, come out of her, my people. That has been the message that has gone forth into the Christian world for some 120 years or more. Now, goats are not very fussy eaters. They can be satisfied with husks and chaff, and they can do pretty well on it, too. But the true sheep, they need the green pasturage that the Lord provides. Well, the doctrines divide. The argument has been stated that doctrines divide. Therefore, we are best served by watering down doctrines and making them non-issues. You can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and thus we will be able to fellowship and love one another without any clashing view. Well, that sounds nice. Certainly there is a grain of truth there. We can make our platform acceptable to a larger percentage of the Lord's people by not getting involved with details of doctrine. Let us suppose that we found the formula for making all the Lord's people join in one happy, uninterrupted circle, if that were possible. All this would mean is that we would deceive everyone a little bit. That's all it would mean. We deceive everybody a little bit. Some more than others, but we would succeed in deceiving everyone. What scripture would we use to support such a uniting effort? What would be gained by having many brethren under one roof with widely differing viewpoints who are not committed to what they believe? How would you like to go into Christian battle flanked by brethren who only faintly profess their belief, who are not willing to stand up for anything that they believe, who are going to turn around and run as soon as the battle goes against them? Well, I don't know about you, but I'd rather go into battle with 300 that are committed to the battle on the death than to go with 32,000 that don't know why they're there and have no intention of suffering for the cause of truth. And I think that is the Lord's method. He chose the 300. When the push came to shove, he only wanted 300, didn't he? Because they were people that were committed to what they believed, that were not fearful, that were not afraid, that they were going to go into the battle no matter what. Don't you see, when you argue doctrines divide, you are telling the Lord he should not be laying doctrines upon us. Look at our master. Why did he die? Why did they put him to death? For his good works? No, they said no, no. John 10:33, they said, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, that thou, being a man, makest thyself a God. Oh, they wouldn't stone him for a good work. All the healing and so on that he did, they weren't stoning him for that. Not a bit. But they found fault with him being a blasphemer. Well, what do you say when you happen to be the Son of God? He told the truth. But they said it was blasphemy. But he told the truth. And it was the truth that got him crucified. And they killed him. It's interesting to note that the religious world that Jesus had to take on was in fact the religious order instituted by Moses, but which had become corrupt. They found the truths that Jesus was preaching, making their ministry and their positions unnecessary. One of the things that they found galling about Jesus was that he forgave sin. And that was infringing upon their territory. After all, if you had a sin in Israel, where did you go to? You were to go to the priest. He was the only one that could make forgiveness for your sins. You had to bring an offering of some kind and make a payment of some kind, and the priest would take care of your sin. And lo and behold, this man was going there, and he was saying, well, your sins are forgiven you. And he was bypassing the priesthood. And they were livid. They were furious. Why, this was terrible. This was awful. This was when Moses made this arrangement. And here was Jesus saying that you could have your sins forgiven. He just forgave them, just like that. No offering, no nothing. He simply said, your sins be forgiven you. That was terrible. They couldn't abide that kind of teaching at all. And yet, it was true. He had the power to forgive sin. And he was preparing the stage for the greater forgiveness. But they were not prepared for this. Didn't Jesus say that darkness hates the light? Anyone bearing faithful witness to the truth, no matter how loving his spirit, no matter how gentle his words, no matter how reasonable his appeal, will manage to awaken opposition. Jesus did. Peter did. Paul did. The Reformers did. Brother Russell did. Do you think you can do better? I think not. If you preach the truth, sooner or later, you're going to find opposition, and plenty of it. The worst evils in the world were perpetuated by the papacy that claimed divine truth was solely the possession of the Catholic Church. They therefore felt it their duty to force acceptance on everyone. No matter how wicked and evil the tools, the end justified the means. You know, you talk to the Catholics and the papists and, oh, we didn't persecute saints. Oh, well, we wouldn't do that, not us. We persecuted heretics. That was different. They called them heretics, and therefore they could persecute them. But, you know, they were persecuting, actually, many, many saints. So we have to be careful always to preach the truth in love, with kindness, with forbearance, with patience, and genuine affection. If the truth fails to reach its mark, we have done our duty. Never is it appropriate to reach for the hammer and tongs to use on those who do not accept our message. There's another day. Jesus said, if any man hear my word and believe it not, what did he say? I judge him not. The word that I speak in the last day, it will judge him. He didn't get excited because somebody didn't accept his word. Why, that was expected. It's fine. My word will judge him in the last day. And the word that is of truth will judge everyone in the last day. We don't have to get excited about the fact that somebody rejects our message, do we? Now, how does a shepherd divide his flock from other flocks? You know, in the olden days, shepherding was a lonely business. You stayed there all day with sheep. Day after day after day after day. And you couldn't talk to anyone, but once in a while, shepherds would meet. They'd see one hilltop, one shepherd would see another shepherd, and they may be on another hilltop, another shepherd would see another shepherd, and hey, they all come together. And when they came together, guess what happened? The sheep came together too. They got all mixed up. And they didn't worry about that. They spent the day in fellowshipping and everything. The sheep were feeding all together. But at the end of the day, why weren't they disturbed? Because Jesus said, the sheep know my voice, and another will they not follow. And so at the end of the day, one shepherd went in one direction, and he called to his sheep. Another went in another direction, and he called to his sheep. Another went in another direction, and he called to his sheep, and not one sheep would get confused. It would follow the shepherd, his shepherd, because they knew the shepherd's voice. And that's a beautiful illustration of the sheep at this time. All right. Now, doctrinal siftings have come in the harvest time. One of the things about the harvest is that it is a time of sifting. The wheat have to be separated from the tares, and the chaff has to be blown from the wheat. And so it's a process. They didn't have threshing machines that do that all in one stroke. But in the old days, they had to do it the hard way, using wind and a lot of physical manpower to get the results that they wanted. But I visited old brother and sister Carpenter in Chicago. Brother Carpenter was one that had TB of the spine for 35 years, and he lay on his back, but he was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Christian, a wonderful saint, and very bright of mind. He studied the truth, he knew the truth, and he believed the truth, and he preached the truth. But Sister Carpenter, Brother and Sister Carpenter, had a picture of about 100 brethren of the old IBSA in their room. And one day when I was visiting, I said, well, what happened to all these brethren that are on this picture here? How did they fare after the division with Brother Russell? And she says, well, she says, not one of them stayed with the truth. Some stayed with the society, some went back into the world, but she says, as far as she knows, none of them stayed with the present truth. And that was quite revealing to me. You know, the scriptures say 100 shall fall at thy hand, or no, 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand and 10,000 at thy left, but it shall not come nigh thee. So she went on to tell me in Chicago that the head of the IBSA came through, and they were studying the scripture studies. And he suggested to them that, well, that's kind of passe. You know, you really should be studying the Watchtower. So they talked about it for a while, and then they put it to a vote. And they all voted on it. And there were 99 hands that went up that said they should vote for the towers to be studied now. And only one hand went up, Sister Carpenter. She said she wanted to study the scripture studies. And if Brother Carpenter had been there, there would have been two hands. But he wasn't there because he was confined to bed. But there was only one hand that went up for the scripture studies. And lo and behold, they all went to study the Watchtower. And consequently, we find that they didn't fare too well as far as the present truth is concerned. All right. A writer by the name of Judge Bork, you probably remember the name. He was appointed for the for the U.S. Supreme Court, and he got knocked down through politics, but he wrote a book later on called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He says, in effect, that the world has been manipulated into believing that they cannot make moral judgments. You know, modern psychology has taught humankind, judge not that ye be not judged. You cannot judge. Don't judge. You mustn't judge. Well, they're taking that completely out of its context. It's, if we cannot judge actions of others, neither can we judge our own actions. It has been cleverly removed. This scripture has been used by psychology to remove our moral compass. We cannot judge. It's a magic way to relieve anyone of a consciousness of sin. You see, psychologists and psychology are not in a position to grant forgiveness of sin. They can never say, well, you're sin, you know, what you've done is terrible. There is a way of having your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. They can't do that, can they? So they have to remove guilt another way. And they do it by not making any moral judgments. So there really is no, if there is no moral judgment of sin, then you are not guilty of any sin. Matthew 7:1 puts the matter often is quoted out of context. It was directed toward hypocrites. In context, Jesus says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's in that context that he says, judge not that ye be not judged. The idea of taking a mote out of somebody's eye when we've got a beam in our own shows that how hypocritical it would be for us to judge another without judging ourselves first. And so that's what it means when it says, thou shalt not judge not that ye be not judged. We must judge ourselves. The scriptures tell us that. We must judge the church of God to see to it that the laws governing the new creation are in place and functioning properly in our church. Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if you shall judge the world, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so we are to judge. What has happened in our time is that the world has been able to do away with all good laws, still remaining in the books, so all they can do is fixing them to their liking. This is a game plan. This is their game plan, and it's working. The paralysis has overtaken our society, and no one is in a position to make moral judgments. And this is the cause for them slouching toward Gomorrah. They're just slouching toward it, and they're peaceful about it. They don't know any better what they're doing. To be governed by the rule of law requires that everyone be judged by his own action, judge his own actions and the actions of others. However, in our time, for instance, you cannot charge anyone with immorality as long as it's consensual. However, you can be sued for sexual harassment. That's a woman's movement thing. In our nation, we have been deluged with allegations of sexual misconduct by high people in high places, former President Clinton among them. But they couldn't accuse him of immorality as such, because it was consensual. Ones that he was involved with, they were agreeing to it. But they found fault with him, and the reason they found fault with him was that he lied. It wasn't the fact that he did immoral things that was the problem. It was the fact that he lied about doing immoral things that they caught him on, and they wanted to put him out of office. So it's all right to do these things, but you can't lie. So, in other words, you can commit murder, that would be all right, but don't lie about it. You know, that shows how foolishly, how ridiculously the laws have been twisted and bent, and minds, people's minds are all convoluted. However, our business is not the world. We can only hold up the standard that we are to be governed by, and we must have a standard. The scriptures tell us, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. The words of Jesus were offered in his own defense for hitting a man on the Sabbath day. They judged him to be violating the law. That was an unrighteous judgment. Jesus did not tell them not to judge these matters. They were supposed to judge them. However, they were judging unrighteously. They had judged his actions unrighteously. It was proper for him to do this work on the Sabbath day. It was proper for them to perform certain things on the Sabbath day in Israel. And so he told them that they were to judge righteously. All right. Now, right doctrines have been provided to us for a purpose. If they were not the means of our sanctification and edification, the Lord would not have provided them so richly. The Bible could have been shortened a great deal if doctrines were not put in it. If the Lord just wanted to deal with good character and niceties of the world, he could have shortened the Bible by reading out prophecy and revelation and, well, just a host of things, and made it very small and compact to carry around. But he has put in there many, many doctrines. Among them, the chief is the ransom. The ransom shows how God can be just and still justify the sinner. It shows that God did not violate his justice when he provided a means, when he lifted the sentence against us. He provided a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. All right, the sin offering shows why it was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter glory. Remember how the disciples, on the way to Emmaus, they were so discouraged. They said, well, are you a stranger here? When Jesus overtook them, don't you know what's happened in the last few days? How Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Now, we trusted that it was he that would redeem Israel and would restore the nation of Israel. But now, well, it's all over. Our hopes are dashed to pieces, and he's dead and gone. And that's why we're so discouraged. And this stranger said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into glory? Luke 24:25-26. And then, beginning with Moses, and all the prophets. He began to show them how Christ had to suffer and then enter into glory. Oh, I'd love to hear that sermon. We'd give our eye teeth to be able to hear everything that Jesus said. It was about 7 miles. So maybe it was 2 hours long that Jesus began to explain to them how that Christ had to suffer first. And then it was necessary for him to endure these sufferings before he could enter into glory. Well, this was like having, you know, dark blinds over that window there, and you couldn't see out of it anything. And suddenly somebody comes along and tears away the blinds, and suddenly light is streaming through the window, and suddenly you could see what you never saw before. Suddenly their minds were illuminated. They saw that Christ had to suffer to enter into glory. That nothing had gone wrong. That they had thought that Jesus, you know, their leader was gone and everything, and their hopes were all destroyed. And now they found suddenly that everything had gone right. Why, how could we be so blind? They saw it as clear as crystal. And they invited the master in for the evening, and he stayed with them a moment, and when he offered a prayer, he disappeared. And I can imagine then that they had walked 7 miles there and they were tired. But we know that they then returned, probably running most of the way, back to Jerusalem, pounding at the door after midnight at the disciples, waking them all up. You know, we met the Master. And on top of that, why, he showed us that, why, everything's going on schedule, that Christ had to suffer to enter into glory. And they were just beaming with excitement that they had seen the Master, and this is what they had learned. And of course the others were then awakened, and all ago too with a message that the Master had left them. Now if we understand the doctrine of the sin offering, it makes our hearts to go within us. It provides each of us with understanding that we too must suffer to enter into glory. Here Paul on this matter, and I am reading from Barclay, Colossians 1:24. I am now happy to suffer for your sake. It is my privilege to fulfill the uncompleted sufferings which the work of Christ still entails, human being though I am, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Yes, we are able to fill up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. That's our privilege, our share in the sin offering. All right. Among the things that are important to us in doctrine is the Lord's second presence. The Lord's second presence was a focus of the early church. The early church lived and breathed in an atmosphere of expectation of their Master's return. They lived and they hoped constantly for his return. Now they didn't know that it would be so many centuries in the future, but still it was the focal point of their hope. If Christ is present and we don't know it, this would be a tragedy of enormous magnitude. How could this happen with the true virgins? Christ would be present and they wouldn't know it. The scriptures indicate that all the virgins would know it. The foolish and the wise virgins would know it. So if we are a virgin and Christ is present, wise or foolish, we'll all be apprised of that fact sooner or later. The cry, behold, the bridegroom has gone out for 120 years or more. That cry has been attended with a wonderful feast of truth, such as was not enjoyed since the days of the early church. How come that we have so much truth? You know, we have some new people in the truth, and every once in a while they have to go to a church gathering, and we had one of them that listened to a preacher give a little sermon, and they come back, you know, so appreciative for the truth that they have. Well, they said this minister, he didn't know what he was talking about. they can't get over it. But here a person of the cloth is talking, and they're seeing all the things that are wrong with it. I'm just telling you how it looks to someone that's knowing the truth. They just see how glaring are the errors of nominal Christendom. And it's a joy to see, because they're recognizing the truth. But beholding the bridegroom is a very precious part of our beliefs. All right, two salvations by two covenants. You know, the Bible students have always believed in two salvations. We didn't always use the right word. Sometimes they said the new covenant when they meant the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, but they always believed in two salvations. There's the Bible students have, the New Covenant Bible students are the only ones that believe in two salvations under one covenant, the New Covenant. We believe in two salvations and two covenants, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, Hagar and Sarah. Sarah answers to the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and the New Covenant answers to Hagar, which is in bondage with her children, and then not Hagar, that's the Law Covenant, but Keturah, the New Covenant. That's right. All right. But in Brother Russell's day, he tried to show that we had two covenants to illustrate two salvations. He always believed in two salvations. You can read that in the reprints from beginning to end. He always believed in two salvations, but he was a little bit careless in the use of the covenant that the two salvations took place under. But he tried to correct it. And then in 1907 and 1909, a storm came place from the Lord's people. The New Covenant friends began to really shell Brother Russell's position. You read the reprints between 1907 and 1909. You'll find that every month he was warding off the criticism of the New Covenant brethren. They were right after him. They were hammering tongs after him on his position. Well, it extended beyond those 2 years, but those were the 2 years where Brother Russell was really taking a pounding from the brethren that were of the view that we were under the New Covenant. But you know, we believe in two salvations under two covenants, and that makes sense. We cannot have one salvation under one covenant like our church friends. They're consistent. They at least have one salvation, and it's heavenly. They don't have an earthly salvation, and they're all going to heaven, so one covenant will do. But our new covenant brethren, they're inconsistent because they're trying to work two salvations with the one covenant, and it doesn't work. You can't do it. You have to have two covenants for two salvations. All right, then another part of our teaching is the high calling. The high calling of God, and it is a high calling. It's a very high calling. So high that even those of us who believe it don't understand it fully, do we? It's beyond us. It's beyond our ability to appreciate. Oh, we talk about it, and we talk about heaven, but what do we know about heaven? We know nothing about it. If you were asked to explain your heavenly hope to someone else, what would you do? You couldn't do it. You use a lot of platitudes, there's a lot of things. We'd say, oh, well, I'll be with Jesus, and I'll see Jesus, and I'll see the Lord. Well, that's true. But as far as appreciating what it would be like, you know, we can't even appreciate what perfection would be like. We have to eat, and we have to breathe, and we have to have air, and so on. But the new creation will be immortal. We don't sleep. They don't eat. They don't do anything that we do. It will be so different that it just, we have no concept of what it would be like. So we are called with a very high calling. Now, I'm not listing these five doctrines as the only doctrines. I believe that all doctrine is important. I believe that everything that the Bible has in it is important for us. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I don't believe that we can say, well, these are things that are important, and the other things in the Bible, well, they're not important. Well, who gave us authority to say what's important and what's not important in the Lord's Word? He put it there. He must have felt it was there for a reason. And it's not for us to second-guess God as to why it should be. All right? So we believe that all truths are important. And, you know, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus confronted them and he asked him a question. Peter, lovest thou me, Peter? And what did Peter say? Thou knowest that I love thee? Yes. Then what does Jesus say? Give me a hug. No. Does he say, love my brother? No. He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. 3 times he said the same thing. So he put feeding the sheep as a prerequisite to loving him. You can't say, oh, I love the Lord and I love his people and so on and so on. But if you don't feed them the truth and you come to the Lord and say, well, I love you, Lord, what is he going to say? Well, your deeds haven't been consistent. You were supposed to do what? Feed my sheep. And you hug me and you hug my brethren, but you didn't feed them the truth. And so that will not be to our credit, will it? Another truth that is finding acceptance more difficult in our time has to do with the reign of Christ. Because the mediatorial reign has not begun, there's no reason for us to believe that he's not reigning in any sense. Let me quote a very insightful statement from Brother Russell, Volume 3, forward, page 3 in Roman numerals, the last paragraph, and I quote, Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, in his parousia, the glorified Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. This is his first executive act of the Great One, whom God has highly exalted, the heir of the great Abrahamic promise. His members must be completed before he will officially take his position as the King of the world. Assurance of this fact is given by the inspired word, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. The revealing of the Son of Man to the world by his assumption of power and his permission of the world to pass into the great ordeal of vanity is evidently nearing. For a little while there will be a great triumph of churchianity, but the triumph of Babylon will be short. Soon the sentence will be pronounced and will be executed, and she shall fall like a great millstone into the sea, into anarchy, into destruction, never to rise again. End of quote. Yes, Jesus must begin to rule in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110:2, the Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. And what does he say? Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. His rule starts in the midst of his enemies. And so we must concede that the Lord must have started his rule in some sense in that regard. Right actions will follow right doctrine. We spend our time mostly talking about right doctrine, but right doctrines are the voice of the true shepherd. The true sheep will know what fork in the road to take when they hear the shepherd's voice. Where others may be confused and disquieted at the fork in the road, the true sheep will know which way to take. Right actions will always be kind actions. We don't have to be mean to take the right way. Because love is what? Kind. Love will always be kind. Even with those we disagree with, we will be kind. So much in kindness has been done to the Lord's dear people. If we are seeking right actions, we will always strive to be kind and affectionate in our dealings with all of the Lord's people. Even when we choose a different path out of duty, we must be, as we must, to be true to the cause that we uphold. Right actions will always give the Lord's people the best possible ratings of the actions of others. We don't have to put the worst construction upon our brethren when they differ with us. We can sincerely differ with them as they did in the Apostles' day. We remember that Paul and Barnabas had some heated exchanges. They couldn't go together. They had to go separately. Barnabas went one way and Paul went another way. But at the same time, they didn't do so in anger. They were not angry with one another. They just came to an impasse and they said, "Well, dear brother, you go your way and I'll go my way, but the Lord bless you and keep you in the way that you're going." And that's good. We don't want to part ways with bitterness and with blows upon our brethren. Perhaps we can learn from the humanists who alleged all religion was bad. There is much in Christian history that's very bad, but it is not true of history of God's people. It is history of the imposing normal systems that humanists have seen and judged to be wanting. Again, we can learn from the pluralists who say that all religion is good. Not that they believe a word of this assertion, but they say this insincerely because they know how much evil comes from religion. You know, one of the big problems in the world is religion, and they're trying to tone it down. If we could only get these Muslims to tone down, we could save ourselves billions and billions of dollars and save millions of lives. But they say that, well, you've got to be an Islamite or else you're an infidel, or with an infidel we'll have to kill you. Sorry. And they're going back to the days of the papacy. Prophecies point to our time as a position when the truth will not be tolerated. First, they will try to seat-talk the Lord's people into being ambivalent and no permissive. Failing in this, they will plot to remove us and our message. Right action will be continuing to preach and teach the truth, Jesus, just as Jesus was killed because he loved the truth and bore witness to it. And the last thought I leave with you, I hope you will meditate on the days to come, it is this. The love that you withhold, is the pain that you will carry. May the Lord add his blessing.